1 through 3, and again in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Matthew 1, verses 1 and 2. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Will you pray with me? Thank you, dear Jesus, for coming into this world so that we could have eternal life and have our sins forgiven. As we approach the Christmas season, please help our hearts and minds to draw close to you, and may we share urgently this good news with others. Be with Pastor Nelson as he brings forth the message. I ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
Well, good morning. I'm excited to start our Advent series. A series of hope centered in the genealogy of Christ. Why am I excited about that? Because in our world today, hope is desperately needed. We look around at the brokenness and the sinfulness and the godlessness, and it seems insurmountable. It seems like there's no solutions. Where do we go? What's the answer? Perhaps some of you this morning are sitting here in that position. You feel hopelessness. You're in a situation. You don't see the answer. You don't see how it's going to turn out better. So the message this morning, the series that we're introducing is a series of hope based and centered in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, some of you may be saying, how can there be hope in a genealogy? Right? I mean, those are those boring, long words. In fact, if I ask you to read the book of Matthew for next week, how many of you would skip the first 17 verses and jump, now be honest, and jump to verse 18 where the story really starts, right? How many of you would do? There's a couple honest people. I'm sorry, but I probably would fall into the same trap. Sorry, PRC, you'll probably have a new agenda item for the meeting next month. Why do we shy away from genealogies? Well, I didn't ask Linda to read the genealogy this morning. I didn't think that would be fair because there's some big names in there. And so this morning, I'm going to use a lifeline. I'm going to phone a friend. Now, I want all of you to get out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews in front of you. Page 1496, 1496. But everybody has to have a Bible. Open to Matthew 1. And if it's the NIV, the very first word is a record. You see that? Everyone see that? A record? Put your finger there. Put your finger right underneath that, a record. And so, like I said, I phoned a friend, and Andrew Peterson is gonna help us through this genealogy with a little creativity. And so when Andrew Peterson sings this song, the genealogy of Christ, I want you to follow along in your Bibles every time. It's pretty close to the original. Every time there's a word, just you connect. Okay, yep, there it is, okay? So Josiah, if you would cue that up, we're gonna read the genealogy of Christ. Everybody still have your fingers pointing there? Don't be cheating. Some of you are halfway done already. It's a lot of pressure to put on a sound guy. I know it's, appreciate what those people do every Sunday that you don't see them because they're at your back, but they do a very important thing. What do you think, Josiah? Are we getting there? Okay. Because I really wouldn't want to have to read it.
Pretty cool, huh? Vaseline strikes us and promotes your advantage. This little bullet drops into just about any time.
Sorry about that. It was not planned. So congratulations, some of you just read the genealogy of Christ for the first time, right? Thank you, Josiah, for queuing that up. Why did Matthew begin his book about Jesus with a genealogy of Jesus? Why did he begin with 2,000 years of ancestry.com? I mean, most good stories begin with an interesting introduction or a captivating first chapter. Like, maybe he could have said, the mystery of the Virgin Mother. Or how about once upon a time? All good fairy tales start like that. But instead he starts by individually listing 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, Matthew began his gospel with a genealogy because in patriarchal times, genealogy was really someone's resume. A person's genealogy was their identity. It was their legitimacy. It was a connection to family, and family was very important. A genealogy meant credibility because they could trace their lineage. They belonged. And in Jesus' case, it meant even more. The genealogy confirmed that he was connected to the promise that God had given Abraham. The promise that Abraham was going to be a blessing to the world. This genealogy also confirmed that Jesus was connected to over 300 Old Testament biblical prophecies of the Messiah. You know, it's interesting that Matthew's genealogy tracks back to Abraham. But Luke's version of this genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. This tells us something. It tells us that Luke was writing to the Gentiles and to the salvation of the whole world. And Matthew is focused on a Jewish audience and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew's genealogy connects Jesus to Abraham. Abraham was the progenitor of the Jewish nation. He was the direct ancestry of the Jewish people through his son Isaac and then his grandson Jacob, whose 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And unlike Matthew's genealogy, which emphasizes Jesus' royal lineage to Abraham, Luke's genealogy traces Jesus back to Adam, showing that he is the Son of Man, who came for all mankind. Luke uses this connection to contrast Jesus with the first Adam. You see, Adam failed when he was tempted in the garden. Jesus succeeded when he was tempted in the desert. This positions Jesus as the new Adam, or the second Adam, as we see often referred to in the New Testament. Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy to establish Jesus' credentials and to prove his fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. By tracing Jesus' lineage through his earthly father, Joseph, he shows that Jesus is the blessing to all nations and the promise of hope fulfilled in the good news of Jesus Christ. Our sermon title this morning, Abraham, the Promise Begins. Have you ever wondered why God singled out Abraham? 2,000 years had passed since the creation of the world. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover this time period. Isn't it amazing how 2,000 years get put into 12 pages in Scripture, and the rest of the Bible is the next 2,000 years? In my Bible, that's 12 pages. The total Bible is 1,220 pages. So 1% is dedicated in Scripture to the first 2,000 years. What do we learn about Jesus, about God, in those 2,000 years? We learn that the Creator God desires relationships with humanity, and that He is grieved by our sin. We learn that He judges evil with justice, but yet He pursues us with mercy and promises redemption. Ken Ham, the creator of the Ark Experience in Missouri, says, "The first 11 chapters of Genesis are the foundation of everything for a biblical worldview." There are four major things that happen in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. The creation, the fall of man, Adam and Eve's sin, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And we get the impression, as we read those first 11 chapters, that God really started getting frustrated with man's bent on sinning and turning away from Him. In fact, we read in Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time." And it says, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man and put him on earth, and His heart was filled with pain." We get a glimpse into God's heart in that passage. And so God did a total restart with Noah. He put him on a boat, destroyed everything else that had life, to start over with one godly man, Noah. But it didn't take long for evil to return. And then God performed a second restart. The Tower of Babel was being demonstrated by man's evil schemes, and so God gave them different languages and confused that whole mess. And then God tapped Adam on the shoulder. And he gave him a promise that would change the world. The promise of hope. The promise of blessing all nations. God gave Abraham the promise that leads to hope. Well, what was this promise? After 2,000 years of God's heart being grieved and suffering the pain of separation from his people and people choosing sin over him, he gets Abraham's attention and he gives him this promise. It's a threefold promise. The first part of the promise involves real estate. He says, "Go to a land I will show you." Chapter 13, verses 14 and 15 brings more light to that particular promise. It says, "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, 'Lift up your eyes from where you are and look to the east and the west and the north and the south. All the land that you see, I will give you to you and your offspring.'" It was the land of Canaan. It was the land of Israel in large part. And for thousands of years, this land has been disputed and fought over and argued about and negotiated. But on May 14th, 1948, Israel regained sovereignty over this land. Israel was reestablished as a Jewish state. The land is still being fought over and negotiated. The second part of this promise that God gave Abram was, "I will make you a great nation." Now, there are about 16 million Jews in the world today. Almost half of them live in the physical land of Israel. This has been a people group that has been persecuted, endured tremendous adversity throughout history, including the Holocaust and global anti-Semitism. But in large part, they have kept their culture, their language, and their customs. A resilient people, a great nation. And the third part of this promise, all peoples of the earth will be blessed because of you, Abraham. And while all three of these parts of the promise are connected, this is the one that brings hope to the world. It brings hope to you and me. It's the promise that leads to hope. God gives this promise to Abraham in the midst of evil and chaos. You see, God's ability to be in relationship with mankind had been severed because of sin in the garden. His heart was grieving, filled with pain. At the core of God's promise to Abraham, "All peoples and the earth will be blessed," beats the heart of a God who longs to be close to his people. From the beginning, his desire was to pour out blessing, to be in relationship. And when his people, you and I, turn away, when we choose sin instead of him, it fills his heart with pain. It grieves him deeply. And so God chose Abraham to start something new, a new people, a new nation, a new purpose, a purpose to bless the world. Abraham stood apart from the sin and the obedience that was around him, disobedience that was around him. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and that he was a friend of God. But we must also remember that Abraham was human. And so he begins to question God on when this great promise was going to take place. Time was passing by. There was no sign of any movement on this promise being fulfilled. Had God forgotten? But God extended his grace and understanding to Abraham. And he reassures Abraham by turning the promise into a covenant. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 15. Now, there's about 10 years that had passed from when God had first given this promise to Abraham till chapter 15. And there's some things that had happened. There were some family relational things between him and his nephew Lot, and he had actually had to go rescue Lot from a king that had captured him and taken him and his family away. And then he was negotiating with the king of Sodom. And so there were some things that had happened, but here's how chapter 15 starts out. After 10 years, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. And so Abraham remembers the promise, you know, you're going to be a great nation. You're going to inherit land. Everyone's going to be blessed. But Abraham's human. He says in verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? See, all these promises were contingent on Abraham having kids. And he didn't have any. He was 75 years old, kind of past that point in his life. And so he's questioning God. And then God says, come out here. And he takes him out and he points up in the sky and says, count those stars, because that's how many your descendants will be. And you know what the next response is from Abraham? He believed God. But he's still human. And so in the same breath, he says, yeah, I believe you, but verse 8, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that this is going to happen? Yeah, I believe you, but how can I need some proof. I need some evidence. I need something. And then God does something really significant. In our culture, we wouldn't understand it. But he calls or initiates a covenant ceremony. That's something we're not familiar with. But in that time, a covenant ceremony was a very familiar procedure, process, ritual, where two people would make a very strong agreement. And they would actually take animals and cut them in half. And they'd put half on this side and the other half on this side, so there was a path between. And these two people making the covenant, making the agreement, would walk between it, symbolizing, may this happen to me, what happened to these animals if I break this covenant. In other words, may I be dead. And so God introduces this ceremony to Abraham, which he would have been fully aware of. And so God gets the animals and he cuts them in half. Abraham gets the animals, cuts them in half, and makes a pathway. And then God causes his presence. Verse 12. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a thick, dreadful cloud came over him. God's presence. And in that moment, God revealed to him some prophetic news of what would happen to his descendants, which he didn't have any, but what would happen. For 400 years, they'd be enslaved. And so he kind of gives them this vision of what's going to happen in the future. But he said, they will come back to this land. But don't worry, Abram, you'll be fine. You're going to die in peace, and you're going to be with your fathers. It'll all be good. And then while Abram is kind of in comatose, laying on the ground, he sees this fire pot, this flaming torch, which represents God himself, passing through in the path between these animals. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just learn that both people, both parties in the agreement need to pass through the animals? No, just in this case, just God passed through, which means God was giving Abram an unconditional covenant that he would fulfill this promise, which means Abraham didn't have to do anything. The covenant was not relying on Abraham's faithfulness upholding his end. God himself would fulfill this covenant. That's powerful, because that means that if God were to break his covenant, he would die. That's impossible. God's immortal. He always was, he always will be. Which means this promise can never, ever be broken. The promise of hope. And while the promise of hope is backed up by God's unconditional covenant, it is also true that throughout history, men and women have often stepped in to interfere with God's plans. And this situation was no different. Abraham and Sarah grew impatient. Their biological clock was ticking. And tired of waiting for God to act on his promise, they decided to take matters into their own hands. Sound familiar? And so we have the human attempt to fulfill this promise. Most of us are familiar with the story, and we know that Abraham was in his mid-80s and Sarah in her mid-70s, and they had no children. In Genesis 16, verse 1 and 2, it's recorded, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And so she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' And Abraham agreed." Big mistake. Abraham agreed. Why? Why did Abraham and Sarah do this? Most people find doing is easier than waiting. Why? Because action gives us a sense of control. Waiting feels uncertain. We are wired to solve problems. Impatience is a common human trait. Our nature is to be doers and not waiters. And as so often is the case when we run ahead of God, when we try to do things on our own, we create a mess. If only we could be patient and wait on God. The psalmist says in chapter 27, verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." If God says wait, he has a purpose for it. We're reminded of this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter references waiting in connection with Christ's second return. And he says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting. They knew God's promise. It had been confirmed by an unconditional covenant. But they still became impatient. They took things into their own hands. And what a conflict and confusion they created. We only have to look at the news today and see that that conflict still rages on. But God is sovereign. The promise of hope was not dependent on Abraham or anyone else for that matter. God himself would carry it out no matter what interference, even Satan himself. The promise of hope remains intact despite mankind's interference. He is the Lord Almighty. His plans will go forward. He will keep his promises. The promise of hope is still alive. Praise God, the promise has survived human intervention. And miraculously, God gave Abram and Sarah a baby. Isaac. Finally, God was doing something. Finally, there was some movement on fulfilling this promise. Maybe it'll be smooth sailing from here. But wait, not so quick. The promise would be tested. In Genesis 22, we see sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, well, here am I. Things were going good. He had a son. The promise looked like it was working toward fruition. He was on top of the world. And then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, wait a minute. I thought Abram had another son to his maidservant, Ishmael. Why not that son? God said Isaac. Why did he say Isaac? Because Isaac was the only son of promise. He was the one that the covenant would be fulfilled through. Take your son Isaac and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you. And so early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when they had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. The promise of hope was being tested. Would Abraham actually carry out this command? What would happen to the promise? Would Abraham never become a great nation? And what would happen to the land? And would people actually be blessed in the world? This is one of the most challenging narratives in the Bible. It raises such deep theological, moral, and emotional questions. Why was God making such an absurd request? God was revealing that He, God Himself, not Isaac, was the true foundation of the promise. Abraham's faith was under testing. His struggle reflects tension. He believed God, but he didn't know why. Why was God asking him to do this? How would this be resolved? But in the situation, Abraham learned that the covenant rested on God's power, not on the survival of Isaac. What a lesson for us today. God calls us to a place of faith and trust in Him, and Him alone. He may work through people, places, and circumstances, but it is always His power that accomplishes His purposes. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that even if he would have carried out the sacrifice, that God Himself would raise Isaac from the dead. Here is the beautiful part of this story. We read in verse 12 that right before the unthinkable happened, God commands Abraham, stop! Don't do it! And then God provides a substitute offering, a ram just so happened to be caught in the thicket. The boy was saved because God had provided the needed sacrifice. What an amazing foreshadowing of how God would fulfill His promise, the promise of hope. He would send a substitute sacrifice for you and me. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb. Jesus Christ would die so that you and I could live. The promise of hope was tested, but the covenant held. The promise of hope was still alive. In conclusion, is there really hope centered in the genealogy of Jesus? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. The hope began with a promise. A promise to the father of a nation. The promise to bless the world through his lineage. The genealogy of Christ reveals a God who keeps his promises, even though it takes centuries. The genealogy of Christ confirms that the promise of hope is a covenant and can never be broken. The genealogy of Christ reveals a God who is bigger than human failure. The genealogy of Christ reveals a God who loves us and wants to be in relationship with us. The genealogy of Christ reveals a God who, despite our sin and frailty, pursues us with a promise of hope, a promise to redeem us. The promise of hope, the hope of the world began with a promise. And that hope is still alive today. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Is your hope in him? May God bless his word, and may we be filled with the hope of the promise. Thank you.